Well, let's turn together now to our sermon text, which this morning comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 9. And so let us give attention once more to the reading of God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you needy, destitute in ourselves of any spiritual good. For besides you, Lord, we do not possess any good. And it is our prayer, Father, that you would fill us now, that according to your gracious will, you would fill us with that goodness that comes from Christ and from Christ alone, communicated to our hearts by the Spirit, that we would know your Son and believe upon him and love him, and that the Spirit would stir us up in loving and believing upon the Son to that joy which is inexpressible and full of glory. Work in us now by your word to this end, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a beautiful and extraordinary passage, isn't it? And not least of all because of its sweeping and all-encompassing scope. In 7 verses here, Peter means to walk us through the whole of the Christian life, from the new birth in verse 3, all the way to the end of our faith, verse 9, the salvation of our souls. And indeed, with some of the most striking language in the whole of God's word, Peter means to unpack and unfold the riches of the gospel of our salvation from beginning to end. But as this is the case, there's something that we need to acknowledge and understand right at the start. We need to see that there's a very specific purpose to this very beautiful passage. Peter's not simply trying to wow us with deep theological understanding. He's not just waxing lyrical to impress us with devotional words and rhetoric. Peter's goal is pastoral and it is practical. His goal is that we might be strengthened now in this present age in the midst of our trials and our hardships, in order that we might endure those trials and those hardships for the glory of Christ. And to that end, here's the great point that we cannot miss from this passage. The great overarching principle that we nail down before we even begin to think about the particulars of what Peter is saying, that he is showing us in these verses that we can't understand our Christian experience in this present age unless we understand it in the broader and wider plan of God. We cannot truly understand our hardships or our trials unless we understand them in that broader and wider plan of God. And to be specific, Peter is teaching us in this passage that we must understand our present Christian experience in relationship, and look with me at your sermon outline, in relationship to the two R's of our Lord Jesus. Did you catch them there in our text? The two R's of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the revelation of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the salvation that Jesus has fully and finally accomplished in the past. Verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the salvation that Jesus has promised to fully and finally accomplish on that day when he comes again in the glory of his Father. Verse 7, the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, these two spiritual realities are to be the blood that pulses through our spiritual veins. Do you ever struggle to experience the peace and the joy of God in the midst of hardship and trial? Well, Peter gives us a way forward. Our souls need to be anchored in this long-term perspective of our Redeemer. What he has done in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what he will most certainly do in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here's the great importance of this principle. When we try to understand our present suffering apart from that long-term perspective, what inevitably happens? Well, we become so focused on the present sufferings, they dominate the whole of our perspective and they become all that we can see. We lose sight of everything else. And our trials then threaten to overwhelm us. We become trapped in the dark maze of that spiritual confusion and unbelief that yet remains in our hearts. Our present Christian experience must be understood in that broader and wider context of God's plan of redemption, lest the enemy, the accuser of God's people, find opportunity to sow those seeds of doubt and discouragement in our hearts. Well, since you're already looking at the sermon outline, you'll see that there's four points that we're going to move through this morning in this rich and densely packed passage. Four movements that Peter makes that both anchor our present experience and illuminate that experience, shed light on the purpose of those hardships and trials that we experience in our lives. Point number one in verse 3, the gospel hope. Point number 2, verses 4 and 5, the gospel security. Point number 3, verses 6 and 7, the gospel plan. And then we'll conclude with point number 4, verses 8 and 9, the gospel outcome. Peter, of course, begins this passage by bursting forth in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is demonstrating to us here in verse 3 that joy that is inexpressible and full of glory that he'll come to talk of in verse 8. And Peter's praise here is joyful and full of glory for good reason. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is filled with this ecstatic praise, this overflowing well of praise that is full of joy and glory, because he recognizes these blessings to be all of God's grace, all of God's good pleasure. What does he say? According to what? According to our great cleverness in believing? According to our great faithfulness in obedience? No, it is according to his abundant mercy that he has begotten us again, that he has brought us forth to new life. And to what has he caused us to be born again? Well, it is to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Simply put, we have a living hope because we have a living Savior. We have a living hope because his tomb is empty and barren. We have a living hope because death could not hold him. We have a living hope because his resurrection now guarantees our resurrection on the last great day. Here in our first point, Peter delivers to us that anchor of salvation accomplished, that which God has fully brought to pass in order to secure for us an eternal redemption. In the last three points, Peter will largely focus on the salvation that God is accomplishing and has yet to accomplish. But here at the beginning of this passage, he anchors us in that which is done, that which is finished, that which is fully and finally accomplished. Christ is raised from the dead, never again to die. He is a living Savior, and united to him by faith, ours is now a living hope. And as we move now to our second point, we see that Peter is immediately and without hesitation drawn from the salvation that is fully and finally accomplished in the past to that salvation which is yet future. As Peter says in verse 5, that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The resurrection, in other words, is a tidal wave event. It is an unstoppable force. Christ being raised from the dead, that reality being secured, salvation will not stop and cannot stop until we are delivered safely on the shores of the eternal kingdom of glory. And that is how Peter treats it, verses 4 and 5, the gospel security. That this is the glorious entitlement, inheritance that belongs to every Christian believer who, according to the abundant mercy of the Father, has been begotten again to this living hope. Two things are now yours. Yours is the incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance, and yours is this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter heaps there in verse 4, adjective upon adjective to describe this inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. In order, of course, to clearly distinguish our spiritual inheritance from all other earthly inheritances. And perhaps Peter was thinking here of those powerful words that he heard sitting at the feet of his master. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. That which awaits us in heaven is incorruptible, undefiled, and not capable of fading. Or to put it another way, our heavenly inheritance is incapable of perishing. It is incapable of being defiled and incapable of fading away. It is, in every sense of the word, eternal. In other words, our inheritance is everything that this world is not. There is no inherent guarantee to any worldly thing in this life. And the truth of that statement is easily verified, proved by the existence of the multi-billion dollar insurance industry. If it's of any earthly value, it can be insured. And why do we insure it? Because it's not safe. Cars crash. Fires burn. Thieves steal. Diseases ravage. And death robs. There's no inherent guaranteed safety in earthly temporal things. Every worldly good, every worldly pleasure is in the process of coming to an end. But not so the things of Christ. Not so our heavenly inheritance. As Peter says later in chapter 5 and verse 4, ours is the crown of glory that does not fade away. And brothers and sisters, there is an implicit rebuke for us in these verses, isn't there? As we think about how much time we've spent longing after, yearning for, putting our hope in the earthly things of this life that are destined to perish. And yes, of course, God calls us to work and to labor in this life. He calls us to provide for ourselves and for our families and to lay aside in wisdom earthly wealth as an inheritance for our loved ones, as God would provide. But you see, all the while, never confusing the corruptible with the incorruptible. Never confusing that which is capable of defilement with that which is undefiled. Never confusing that which fades away with that which does not fade away. But you see, it's not only our inheritance that Peter says is being kept and guarded. Peter goes on to say, magnificently, that we ourselves are being kept and guarded. Look with me there at verse 5. Who are kept, that being us, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Because let's be clear, if we were being kept by our own power, you see, there would be no inheritance and there would be no salvation. The very moment that the burden of our salvation came to rest upon us, in that same moment we would fall and be eternally lost. Every single one of us, without exception. None can keep themselves. You see, the prepositions there in verse 5 are dreadfully important. They cannot be switched. Look with me again at verse 5 and think through this carefully with me. We are not kept by faith through God's power, but rather by God's power through faith. In other words, our faith is not the cause of our being kept secure. Our faith is only the instrument. It's God's power alone that is the cause of our preservation to that promised salvation. God's power alone is the cause. And you know, Peter had to learn this the hard way, didn't he? On the night of our Lord's betrayal, Jesus, the Son of God, told his disciples that they would all fall away. And remember Peter's response, "Not me, Lord, never." You know, these guys, maybe. You know, I've had suspicions about them from the beginning. But I will never fall away. And Jesus responds, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter still doesn't get it. "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And in essence, what is Peter saying to Jesus? He's saying, "My faith is too strong to fail. My faith will prevail. My faith will be victorious." Now, Peter was trusting in himself and in his own power. Peter didn't yet have words or ears to hear the words of Jesus. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." What was it that kept Simon Peter from falling headlong into the abyss of self-destruction? It was the prayers of Jesus. It was the power of God. Not the strength of his faith, but the power of his Savior. That same power expressed here in verse 5 relative to all of us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is the same thing that keeps each and every one of us from falling headlong into that same abyss of self-destruction. The prayers of Jesus and the power of our God. Not the strength of our faith, but the strength of the one upon whom that faith is placed. Well, here's a good old Midwestern illustration for you. If a tornado is heading straight for your town, what do you do? Well, my understanding, I've not experienced that, but my understanding is you head straight for the tornado shelter. And you know what? It doesn't matter how physically strong or weak you are as an individual. No one, no matter how physically strong they are, would think that they could walk out to the middle of the street and withstand the strength of the tornado. Everyone goes to the shelter. And there in the shelter, everyone, again, regardless of strength, regardless of age, everyone receives the same protection. And so it is for the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a great variety within the Church of spiritual attainment, from the very strong to the very weak and everything in between. But against the tornado of the world, the flesh, and the devil, he is a fool who thinks that he can stand alone. Jesus is our shelter. Jesus is the strong tower to which we flee. And having fled to Jesus, all of us, from the spiritually strong to the spiritually weak, again, everything in between, all of us receive the same protection. Nothing less than the power of God and the prayers of Christ. That most glorious of spiritual principles, again, that our salvation does not depend on the strength of our faith, but rather on the strength, the constancy, the power of the one upon whom our faith is placed. Whether strong or weak, your faith unites you to the same mighty and invincible Savior. And Jesus Christ says to every single one of his sheep, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Why? Because no one will snatch them out of my hand. Which becomes all the more important as we move now to our third point. First, the gospel hope, then the gospel security, and now verses 6 and 7, the gospel plan. Show of hands. Raise your hand if all the events of your life have turned out exactly the way that you have wanted them to. Anybody? Well, that's right, isn't it? None of us can say that. All of us, to one degree or another, have gone through things we would have never chosen for ourselves. Were the choice ours to make? Notice the shift in time there in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now. Peter is talking about our lives now. And how does Peter describe this present life? Is it a happy description? In some superficial sense? Is it all sunshine and roses and puppies and kittens? Well, Peter uses three words to describe our present experience as Christian believers: grief, trials, and testing. Grief, trials, and tests. The modern American church landscape is plagued by this unbiblical and evil notion that suffering is not supposed to be a part of the Christian life. The notion that suffering and faith are like water and oil, they're incompatible, and if only we had more faith, then we wouldn't experience suffering. Well, what does Peter think about such a notion? In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are two of the most profound verses in the Bible about our present Christian experience. And so we need to be very clear about what Peter is telling us. Remember the title of this third point, the gospel plan. The gospel plan, and simply put, suffering for the Christian believer is not a deviation from the gospel plan, you see. It is the gospel plan. Suffering is not God the Father removing himself from us. It is God the Father drawing near to us by his grace. And Peter explains this to us with an illustration from the world of metallurgy. Working with metal, extracting metal from the earth. When gold is mined from the earth, it is most commonly found as ore, gold ore, which is basically a rock that has gold in it. Perhaps other metals as well. The gold has to be extracted out of the rock before it's of use to us as a pure metal. And before the industrial age, this was done exclusively by a process known as smelting. And basically put, smelting involves using incredibly hot temperatures to melt the desired metal out of the ore. Well, brothers and sisters, when God saves us, we are still great big chunks of ore. We don't instantaneously become these perfectly extracted and purified and beautified specimens of precious metal. We have to be refined in the smelter's fire. And the simple fact of the matter is that smelting involves intense heat. God is purifying us. He is strengthening us. He is beautifying us. But often, it is a painful process. You see, Peter isn't giving us here some trite answer. He's not telling us that it's easy. He's not ignoring the pain. He's granting all of those things. There will be grief, and there will be tears. There will be real trials and real pain. There will be the intense heat of the fires of testing. But he wants us to understand that in the midst of those things, it is all God's grace. It is all of God's grace preparing us for the day of eternal glory. And this, of course, is where being American fails us so completely. Because being American means pursuing comfort at all costs. That is the great good, being comfortable. Waking up in the morning and being able to say, look how wonderful my life is. And how perfectly everything is working out for me. And I'm willing to lie quite a bit so that others will think that that's the case. But brothers and sisters, God's highest goal for you is not, look how wonderful my life is and how perfectly everything is working out. God's highest goal for you is praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's highest goal for you, verse 9, is the salvation of your soul. This life is not your destination. This life is your preparation. In one sense, Reformed Protestants do believe in purgatory. You see, we believe that this life is a process of purgation that will come to its perfection, to its conclusion, when our souls enter the presence of our Lord upon our death or upon his coming again, whichever may occur first. And it's significant that Peter says here, various trials. Various trials, because he means to wrap his arms around all of the trials that afflict God's people in this life. And they are various, are they not? How could Peter have known, right, that simple phrase, various trials, now represents 2,000 years of trials and tests and tribulations as God's people have made their pilgrimage through this wilderness age? Think of your own life. All of the trials, all of the grief and the tears, the suffering, all of them are instruments of God's grace. All of them instruments of God's refining fire, preparing you for that eternal weight of glory. And all of them, by the power and the promise of God, will result, will show forth the praise and glory and honor that will come at the revelation of our Savior. All of that invisible grace that God is working in our hearts now will become visible glory in the life that is to come. We will look at each other in glory, and we will marvel at God's craftsmanship in our lives. And we will praise Him for it. In glory, we will praise God for every trial, because at last it will be clear that every trial and every hardship was working inexorably toward that desired end, that God was bringing us surely to the consummation of our salvation in His presence in the new heavens and new earth. Well, briefly now in conclusion, look with me at point number 4, the gospel outcome. Verses 8 and 9, the gospel outcome. And let's pick up again with Peter's spiritual biography. He fell away, just as Jesus prophesied that he would. He denied his Lord 3 times, just as Jesus told him that he would. And remember then how Jesus restores his disciple. John chapter 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You see, Peter's threefold denial warranted and necessitated this threefold restoration. And Jesus goes straight for the spiritual jugular, so to speak. "Peter, do you love me?" You can fake a good many things in this life before men. But when the Lord Himself probes your heart with this question, all is laid bare. "Do you love me?" Well, do you love Him? And yes, our hearts in this life struggle with loving a good many other things, don't they? But can you say to Jesus, even when in your own eyes, yes, your love is weak and feeble and faltering, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And when Peter arrives here in verses 8 and 9, he doesn't explain to us exactly what it means to love Christ, as though simply to say to us, you know, thousands of sermons couldn't even begin to explain loving Christ, so I'll simply say that it is right for you to love the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it is right for you to love Jesus because there is no one more worthy of love. There is no more worthy object of your love in all the universe than Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Lord of glory. And there is nothing that God the Father delights to reward more than love for his Son. As Jesus himself tells us, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you want more than anything else in the whole world to love Jesus more than you presently do? Do you want more than anything else in the whole world to love Jesus more than you do? Well, then, brothers and sisters, praise God for your trials and for your tears. Because by the work of the Spirit in your heart, your trials and your tears are drawing you ever closer to your Savior. Praise God for these various trials because they are working in you that which you desire more than all else. They are working in your heart greater love for Jesus Christ. One short life, brothers and sisters, and we will awake in his eternal presence. One short life, and we will obtain the outcome of our faith. In this life, we are pilgrims in a strange land that is not our home. And so as we make our way home to Jesus, let us never doubt the steadfast love and the unfailing faithfulness of our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of your grief, all of your tears, and all of your trials, all of it, by the power of God Almighty, will result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and we bless your holy name. For according to your abundant mercy, you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we pray, Father, that you would take the spiritual realities of this passage and write them upon our hearts and cause them to grow in our minds, that the Spirit would cause your word to abound in fruit as we seek to live for the glory of the one who has loved us and given himself for us. Father, be at work in our lives, keeping us, guarding us through faith, bringing glory to your Son, filling us with the Spirit. Father, we pray that you would cause us to abound with this joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That as you do these promised things in our lives, that all glory and honor and praise would be yours. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.